When we Christians talk about conversion, what we're talking about is that moment when God made the gospel message come alive in our hearts. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor from Northampton, Massachusetts, I believe right around 1734, wrote a sermon, and its title partially referred to this act where God changes our hearts and saves us. He calls it a divine and supernatural light imparted to the soul. That's what happens when we're converted. That's what happens when we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can remember where I was the day that took place in my life, when that supernatural change took place in me. And I was sitting at a dinner table. You getting this in there? No? Okay. I was sitting at the dinner table, and this was on Woodington Circle in Greenville, North Carolina, and I was a child, and I was with my mother, and she said to me, unless a man be born again, he may not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I remember asking her the same question that Nicodemus asked Jesus, how do I do that? But I was actually, how I said, how can I climb into you again and be born? I'm too big. She laughed and she explained, it's a new birth. It's a birth from above. It's a birth that God gives, that we are to repent of our sin and we are to turn to Christ and trust him. And you might think it's strange, but as a six-year-old child, I was convinced I was a sinful person. I was convinced even in my own life, and I look back even at some of the things I did, even as a child, I realized that I was a sinful person. And I understood that the only one who could rescue me from the just condemnation that I deserved as a result of my rebellion against God was Jesus Christ. He was the only one who could save me from eternity in hell. I remember coming to that conclusion. I understood it intellectually. I knew exactly what it meant. And there that day, I bowed my head and cried out to Jesus to save me. That was when I came to know the Lord and thank the Lord for godly parents. That's the most important responsibility that we have as Christian parents, is to share the gospel with our children. And I'm thankful that my mother in particular in this case did so with me. I can remember the day like it was yesterday when I was converted, when I experienced regeneration, my heart of stone was taken out and I was given a heart of flesh. But I can also remember like it was yesterday, well, I'm pretty sure, the human heart is deceitful, but I'm pretty sure I can remember my first willful sin. Happened the same day. It was a Wednesday, I remember that. I remember that because we had church Wednesday night, the way that even our church family night, the whole idea for it from my vantage point was something that we did as children when I grew up. We would have a meal together as a church family. We would all break off for Bible studies and then we would have kids ministries and adult ministries and all the things that we do now. These are things that we did as a child, and those filled me with such sweet memories that I thought, boy, just imagine what that might do for kids in our church and for others in our church who benefit from that. But it was that night, it was a Wednesday night, it was at the dinner. My father came straight from work. He went to the dinner, and he was sitting at the table, and I was sitting at the table. And my mother said to me, Bruce, why don't you tell your father what you did today? Or what happened today. I'm not sure how she phrased it. And I knew exactly what she was talking about. But I became, at that moment, very embarrassed, and I didn't want to say, and I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, in that moment, I experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I experienced the chastening hand of the Holy Spirit in that moment. I sinned against the Lord in that moment because I was too embarrassed to share what Christ had done for me that day. Unfortunately, I've sinned more than I can ever count up ever since that day. But the question I have for you this morning is, Have you ever been embarrassed because of Christ? Have you ever been embarrassed to count yourself as one who's associated with him? Have you ever, like me, have you ever shrunk back in that moment and felt this sense of fear come over you of being called one of his followers and what that might mean? Well, as we enter into the text together, this is exactly what Paul is dealing with when he is writing to Timothy. We talked about last time that the persecution was terrible. Paul was in prison. I showed you a picture of the prison that Paul was in at the time. It was a dungeon of dungeons. This is a place you went to await death. And so so we notice here that Paul was in this situation. And hey, Evan, there is another one of these up there. I think that one probably works. So he was in prison. We showed pictures of that last time. It was a terrible place. That's where you awaited death. Nero was the emperor of Rome at the time, and while he was there as emperor, he did unspeakable things. And as last time we mentioned it, there are things that Nero did that we could never mention in church. If you want to figure out what kind of guy Nero was, just Google him. His atrocities that he carried out. And he was ramping up these atrocities in the church, particularly before the years 64 and 67 AD. He became such a terrible figure that in 68 AD, the Roman Senate declared him, even though they believed that he was a god, they declared him an enemy of the state. And before they could put him to death, he took his own life. And so we see that he was this monster, and he was ramping up this persecution against Christians. And Timothy was wondering whether or not he should really continue on in this way. Thank you. And Timothy was becoming frightened about whether or not he should follow Paul and the suffering that he endured, given all that was going on around him. Also, we know about Timothy that he was someone who was caught between two worlds. He was a son of a Gentile, and his father was a Gentile. His mother was Jewish, and in the world in which he lived, he was not really accepted in either one. He was somebody who found himself an outsider in both of these worlds. And so Paul is now writing this letter to encourage Timothy to continue on. And so we notice here that we begin with this. And this is something I'd like you to take from this. It is, your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. And as we open the text, we notice that Paul wants Timothy to understand that we must, and us ourselves by extension, we must not be embarrassed by the gospel, for it is God's supernatural means by which he has saved us. We must not be ashamed of the gospel because it is his supernatural means by which he has saved us. He begins with a negative. We notice this in the second part of verse 8. He urges Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord and me, his prisoner. The word there for ashamed can mean embarrassed. It means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss or status. He doesn't want Timothy to think that because he follows the Lord that somehow this is costing him something ultimately in the grand scheme of things. He also has a positive here that he mentions. He tells him to share. This is the first imperative in the book, the command. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, this word here for suffer means is kind of interesting the way it's constructed. It means to suffer together with someone else. It refers to a kind of solidarity. When he tells him to share this, he uses this command to say, make up your mind once and for all that you will suffer for Christ, that you are willing to do that. We notice Perhaps the Apostle Paul has in the back of his mind a situation that occurred with his disciples and people who were following him, where in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He had set his face toward the cross. And someone said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." What Paul wants Timothy to understand is that Jesus never looked back, that Paul, in spite of his circumstances, will never look back, and that Timothy must never look back. And Christians, he's saying to us, never look back. If you are a follower of Christ, if he has rescued you from sin, if he has regenerated you, if he has made you into a new creation, never look back. Continue and follow him. In spite of all of the discouragements that you're going to face in your life. I love how as soon as he mentions the word gospel, he gets excited. And he launches off into an explanation of what the gospel is. Suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The only way that we're able to adequately and rightly suffer for it is if God enables us to do it, if he carries us through it. But he says some beautiful things about salvation in these verses. And I'd like just to kind of read them again very quickly when he describes what Jesus has done for us, why the gospel is such good news. And that's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's news about what God has done for us. He says in verse 9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." By the way, that 8 through 12 is all one sentence in Greek. He teaches us some really important things about this gospel that we teach, that we preach, that we believe. First of all, it begins the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's when salvation begins. It says he saved us. This is in the aorist tense, which means it's something that happened at one time in the past. There are some churches that teach that salvation is something that you really can't have, and you can't really find out you have until after you die, and perhaps suffer after you die. But we notice here in the text from the get-go that you can know that you are saved right now. Because salvation in the lives of a Christian takes place the moment that they trust him as Lord and Savior. Now the beautiful thing is that Jesus had done everything that was necessary to save us 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary, when he was our substitute, when he was our redeemer. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of the way debtors' prison worked in old England. He said that it would have been quite correct if you step into a cell of a debtor and say to him, "I have freed you." If you had paid his debts and obtained an order for his discharge, but he's still in prison. And then he says, "Yes, yes, but you really liberated him as soon as you paid his debts." Jesus paid for our debt even when we knew nothing of it. And it is personally appropriated the moment we enter into a relationship with him. And when we enter into that relationship with him, we are saved. We are saved forever. We are saved by him. That's where it begins. There's a certain point in time where he rescues us from the dominion of sin and ushers us into the kingdom of light. My question for you is, have you experienced that through faith in him? Has your heart been transformed? Have you been made new? Have you repented of your sin and believed on Jesus as your Savior? The moment
You trust him. The moment you surrender to him and cry out to him to save you, he will save you. He will save you completely and wholly and totally.
I love the way that we could look at another example of this, of Christ's substitutionary work for us on our behalf. In the ancient world, I use another example from a similar kind of situation that Charles Spurgeon used, but this is how redemption worked in the ancient world, and this is what informed the New Testament's understanding. So suppose you work for someone, and maybe you for whatever reason, you developed a relationship with that person. That person was wealthy, you wanted to go on your own, and so you took out a loan from that person to start a business. Well, times turned hard, as they often did in the ancient world, as they often do today, and you came to a place where you could not repay the loan that you had taken out from this person. The way it worked in those days, there was no such thing as bankruptcy protection. When something like this happened in the ancient world and you could not repay a loan, you could not repay a debt, you, sometimes your whole family, would become a slave of that person. That's how you became slaves. And you did not get out of that situation until somehow you're able to pay back that debt. And so suppose you had a relative who lived far enough away where they didn't hear of the events that were happening until quite a time later, and all of a sudden became really concerned about you. You're here in a situation, you've had to sell yourself into slavery, you have no way to get out of this predicament. You have a wealthy relative. The wealthy relative comes. Well, how do they get you out? Well, they have to go to the local temple. They have to pay. They have to go to the local temple, and they would have to pay your debt. The priests would get in the temple, whatever precincts would get a certain cut of the whole transaction, and then that is the way that you would be released from your debt. It would be through this temple mechanism, and once you were released, you were expected to be a servant in some regard of the god in that particular temple, whatever that god was. This provides some of the framework of what we see in the New Testament about what Jesus did for us. We were debtors because of our sin. We were hopelessly lost because of our sin. Jesus came, he paid our debt on the cross, and because he paid our debt on the cross, through faith in him, we are free from our slavery to sin, and now, as we belong to him, we owe our lives to him. You see that? And this paints the backdrop of what we notice when we think about redemption and salvation in Scripture and what Jesus did for us. He paid a debt for us that we could not pay. The second thing we notice here is that our salvation is all transforming. It is all transforming. He says we have been called to a holy calling. Now, this word here for called is very interesting. In most of the use of this word, if not all of the uses of this word, this refers to something that theologians call an effectual calling. So when God gives us this message of salvation, that message of salvation goes into the world. It is a general call to come to him in faith and to trust him. But what he is speaking about here is not just a general call to the world, it is a specific call to people for salvation. In fact, we notice this very clearly. The same word is used in Romans 8:30. It says this, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." That's the same word. "And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so what he's telling us here, it's like the song we just sang, "You called my name and I ran out of the grave." That's exactly what he's speaking about. The salvation that we have is a very personal thing. God has called us to a holy calling before the ages began. And we're going to notice this in a second. God determined to save us. And then at a certain point of time, he called our name and we came out of the grave.
Remember when you were a kid, and maybe you're playing. Kids don't get to play like this, like maybe they did when we were younger. You'd get home from school, maybe you'd do your homework. If you're like me, you wouldn't do your homework, and then you would go out and play. And then at night, you could hear mothers calling their kids from their porches. Remember that? Jimmy, come home. Susie, time for dinner. And when Jimmy was being called, Jack wasn't going. Jack knew his mother's voice, and Jimmy knew his mother's voice, and Susie knew her mother's voice. Well, salvation works like that. The day you were saved, God called your name, and you ran out of the grave. That's what he's saying. It was a specific call to you. The moment of your salvation, God initiated it. God did it. It's a beautiful thing. Because if it depended upon us, we would never come to him. He says he's called us to a holy calling. He saved us to a life of holiness, of worship and service to him. Well, how does this happen? How does a person who has no interest in God all of a sudden become one who desires to live a holy life? I remember we have somebody in the church who, when he came to the Lord, he would always say, you know, there's something happening in me. I'm changing. I'm feeling a kind of compassion that I never felt before. What's going on? What's going on is a new birth. What's going on is the fact that God has gives us a new nature when we come to him in faith, when he calls us, when he raises us up from the grave spiritually, and one day physically we will be raised as well. But this is something that God does by his power, where in us he brings forth something new internally. Our faith is not an outward in a kind of faith. It is an inside out kind of faith, where we cry out to God to save us, and he changes us. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new being. None of these things we could do for ourselves, he did for us. So, how does it work? An illustration we use all the time is how does a lion that's a carnivore become an herbivore? Or herbivore, however you say it. How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen unless something within the nature of that lion changes. The nature of the lion has to change if it's going to choose to eat plants rather than elk. Something has to happen in the very center of the being of that creature, and that's exactly what he's saying, that when we enter into union with Christ, he saves us, he washes away all of our guilt, all of our sin, and he calls us to a holy calling, a new kind of life. But the amazing thing about this new kind of life that he calls us to is that it's a life that we want to live. One of the marks that you are a Christian, even if you don't always obey, one of the marks that you are a Christian is that you want to obey. You hear that? You have a desire within you to obey. You have a hunger to obey. And when you don't obey God, there's a conviction that takes place in your life. The person who doesn't know Christ, who has never experienced this nature change, has really no interest in obeying God beyond just conforming to rules and regulations and maybe social convention. You see, he says that we've been called to a holy calling. This isn't drudgery, this is joy for the person who's experienced it. And the question is, have you experienced that in your own heart and life? Have you experienced that calling to a holy calling? Well, we notice that it's God's doing. Look at second part of verse 9. He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When God decided to call you and me and save you and me, it had nothing to do with how good you and me are, or how special we are, or how wonderful we are. But it had everything to do with his own purpose. He decided to do it. If you read the Bible, this is how conversions are all the time. Why did God call Abraham? Abraham was a pagan. Why did he call him? The answer is that there was nothing special about Abraham. It was because this was part of God's purpose to redeem the world. He says, not by works, but because of his own purpose and grace, because of his own mercy, grace is unmerited favor. He just did it because he's a loving God. That's who he is. He did it for his own purpose. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things in according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." God does all things for his purpose and will, and our salvation is part of that. If you know Christ, it's because Christ decided to save you. All glory goes to him. None of it goes to us. It has nothing to do with any of the works that we have done. He could not make this more clear for us. We are just looking at the plain words of Scripture. And then he follows us up, as an act of grace, which he gave, that's a divine passive meaning, this is something God gave us, in Christ before the ages began. When did God determine to do this thing took place in our hearts and lives at a certain time? For me, when I was a child, and for you, maybe at a different time in your life, he says, before the ages began, before the world was created, he decided to do that. Well, why does he say that? Well, I think one of the most important reasons is because so often there's a kind of work salvation that creeps into Christians' lives where we say, well, if I want God to accept me, I better be baptized. If I want God to accept me, I better do certain good works, and then God will accept me. And he says, no, he puts this so far out of the purview that it has nothing to do with our own good works, that he takes it all the way back before even the world is created. And he says, that's when I decided to save you. It had nothing to do with you, not one iota, not one bit, not one part. It is all because I am a loving and gracious God, and this is what I've decided to do. I love, there's a question, I think it's in a book I have called The Nature of Salvation. Read it a long, long time ago, so hopefully I don't butcher this. But John Wesley was considering the question, If God knew that human beings would rebel against him, why in the world would he have created the world? If he would have known in advance what it would have required to redeem man, why would he have done it? And his answer was simple. It was so that he could show an aspect of his love to his creation that he had never shown before. That's about as good of an answer as I've heard. Why did God do it? Because God wanted to show a facet of his love to that which he has made that had never been seen before. Oh, the wonder, the glory of this salvation, that God would have determined to do this even before the foundations of the world. As Paul says, in Christ Jesus, before the ages began. And when was this promise fulfilled? We see in verse 10. It's important to recognize that none of this was an afterthought. This was all part of God's plan. Jesus didn't come because God was in a predicament with human nature. What am I going to do? I guess I'm going to have to send my son. No, God determined to send his son before even the world was created to rescue us. And then it came to fruition. We notice in verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, what an amazing thing this must have been for the Apostle Paul at this time, where he recognizes that he actually lived in those days when the Messiah would come. In the Old Testament, they're anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the one who is going to set God's people free. They're anticipating the one who is going to save his people. And then Paul lived in the time where Jesus came. Amazing thing. However, for Paul, he was in rebellion against him when Jesus came, and he was in rebellion against God's people when Jesus came, but God changed his heart, and now he became a great champion for the things of God. And so what did this coming of Jesus do? And we've kind of mentioned some of this already, so I'm going to mention this more quickly. It says later in verse 10, he says, he abolished death. Abolished is once and for all. aorist tense, and brought, again, aorist tense, this is a once and for all, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I love the word there for light. It's photizo. The gospel itself sheds the gospel itself sheds light on what God has done. He has abolished death. If you are in Christ, you no longer have the curse of death. Yes, we will die. It's appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. But when we face the judgment, it will not be a judgment of condemnation. So often we run into Christians who are so worried about that day when you see the Lord. There's nothing to worry about, because you will come to the one who is your Savior. You're not condemned. Jesus took your condemnation on the cross, and he abolished death. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so Paul ties all of this into his purpose. God appointed him to three functions in his office. Number one, he is a preacher. The word here, preach, means to make public declarations. That's the idea behind it. He was a herald of the gospel. He saw that as his purpose, to proclaim the world that there is forgiveness through Christ. He is an apostle. An apostle was a representative or an envoy of someone. He is God's spokesman, and he is a teacher. In essence, what is his God-given job? It is to explain the gospel. His whole life is predicated on the gospel. That's how he sees everything. And so Paul understands that the whole Bible is not just a bunch of stories pieced together, moral stories to tell us how to be nice to each other. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a glorious book, made up of 66 books, written over approximately 1,400 years, 39 or 40 different authors, and there's one purpose in the whole Scripture, and that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to lift up Jesus Christ. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of Christ, and don't be ashamed of me, but join in my suffering. And so you're probably sitting here thinking to yourself, well, how much suffering involves this, proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus came to reconcile lost people to God, and that through faith in Jesus you can be reconciled to God, repent of your sin, believe in what he's done, trust him as your substitute. Trust that he has been raised to new life, and through him you can have new life. Surrender to him and you will have new life. What is so embarrassing about that message, right? But you have to understand that the whole of the Bible relates to the gospel. Every part of it, every element of it. And sometimes the viewpoints that we come to as gospel people is not in line with what the wider culture thinks we ought to think. Let me give you an example. You tell me that you might not suffer for this. Marriage. The Bible begins with a marriage, and the Bible ends with a marriage. What marriage is a picture of is God's relationship with his people. God is the one who created marriage. Marriage has been around ever since God made it. In the marriage relationship, we see, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, in the marriage relationship, the husband is to be like Jesus to his wife. He is to love her, he is to care for her, he is to wash her with the water of the word. He is to lay down his life for his wife. He is to do everything in her best interest. That's how the husband emulates Jesus. And what is the wife supposed to be? Well, the wife is supposed to be like the church is to Jesus. She is to look at her husband as her spiritual head. She's to honor him. She is to love him. And it's within that context that our marriages together put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this. Our marriages are bigger than just going down to a courthouse and signing a piece of paper. Our marriages are living representations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now we have an issue burning in our culture, same-sex marriage, right? What do we do as Christians in that context? How do we deal with this particular situation? Well, if we are gospel people and we believe that marriage tells the story of the gospel, then there is only one opinion that we can have about marriage, and that is that marriage is between a man and a woman, united in a holy union for all of their days, putting on display the glory of God, loving each other and forgiving each other and walking in unity with each other. Recently, there was a presidential candidate who said that any churches, colleges, charities that take a traditional understanding of marriage should lose all their tax-exempt status. Right? So this is something that is just that people are proposing. I don't believe the way that the Constitution is written that's going to happen. That's a long ways from what Paul was suffering with in prison, right? I mean, even if that did happen to us, right? Because we are gospel people and we affirm the gospel and we are going to preserve the gospel at every turn, and part of preserving the gospel is preserving the understanding, the biblical understanding of marriage, because if we don't preserve the biblical understanding of marriage, then we're telling a lie about the gospel. Do you see that? But even if it comes to the point where maybe we lose tax-exempt status, we still won't be suffering like Paul did. But the reality is that once you lose tax-exempt status, you know, the first item in the First Amendment is freedom of religion. It's, as Americans, that's our most sacred freedom. If you can lose your most sacred freedom as an American, then what else can happen next? Do you think that could happen where we could suffer in that way? Do you think that at some moments maybe you feel like it when people ask you as a Christian, what do you think about marriage? And by the way, I have family members who I have a family member who's a male married to a male. So all of us are probably affected in one way by this or another. But what we believe about the gospel isn't affected by our circumstances. And that's what Paul is trying to say to Timothy. Even if we should be called to suffer because of the gospel, what he's saying is that we should do it gladly. Christ turned his face to Jerusalem. Paul turned his face toward what was awaiting him with Nero. And so we must turn our face toward the world around us, because we are gospel people and the gospel is our only hope. And if we just throw away the gospel, what do we have left? You might be called to suffer because of the gospel. The implications of the gospel is not going to be popular in the world around us. But God calls us to be faithful, just like Timothy was being called to faithfulness, and Paul lived a faithful life, and so the Lord lived a faithful life. There are implications of the gospel that will always offend the culture. That's why Jesus was crucified. That's why Paul was executed. That's why 11 of the 12 apostles were put to death. And John was exiled in Patmos. Because there are certain implications of the gospel that are offensive to the world around us. But what we must do in the midst of that is not return hate with hate, but we are to return hate with love, that others would see in us the gospel lived out as we forgive people around us who don't understand why we believe what we believe and don't understand why we do what we do. Can you see why it can become really easy to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, we are... running short on time. So I'd like to just make three applications from this text, verses 12 through 14. The first one is internalize the gospel. How are we going to stand when the tests come, when the persecution comes? How are we going to stand? Number one, he tells us that he is not ashamed. We must internalize the gospel. He is not ashamed. Why? He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Just want to make point out one quick thing here. We have entrusted to me. Most other translations have it the opposite way. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. That's the NIV, the New American Standard, the New Living. The King James has committed to him. Probably the other translations are correct, just if you look at the basic grammar. Paul knows who he believes. Paul is persuaded, he is convinced that he is able to guard until that day what Paul has entrusted to God. What is it? It's his salvation, it's his life. What gives Paul the ability to stand in the midst of the persecution as he's awaiting death for proclaiming the gospel is the fact that he knows that he is secure in Christ, and that no matter what anyone does to him, no matter how anyone persecutes him, no matter what trials might come against him, he knows that Christ has the power to make him stand, and on that day when he stands before Christ, the true judge, he will be vindicated. There are all kinds of judges in the world who will act in a way that is unjust. There are all kinds of judges in the world who will mete out their opinions on people. And there are many just judges. I'm not jumping on judges. But I will tell you that there's only one perfect judge, and his name is Christ Jesus. And Paul understands that before his tribunal, he will be vindicated because he knows him. Internalize the gospel. And when I say internalize the gospel, I mean get to know Christ. Make Christ your heartbeat. Make Christ your life. Live for him. That he would be exuded through your life and all you do. Internalize the gospel. Paul says in Romans 8:38 and 39, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second thing, keep the gospel clear. Keep the gospel clear. We notice he says in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What he is saying there, that word for sound words, the pattern of sound words, that phrase, what he's talking about is embrace good doctrine. Doctrine has become a bad word among Christians for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe it's because people argue about doctrine. But what he's talking about is the logic of Scripture, the logic that puts the Scriptures together. Embrace sound words. Embrace good doctrine. Study Scripture. Study doctrine. See how these things fit together. Third, we must make every effort to pass the gospel on to the next generation. And by the way, it's by embracing sound doctrine that we learn to keep the gospel clear, so that when all of these other attacks come in on us as Christians that call us to compromise, we can say, nope, I know what the gospel is, and I'm going to keep that clear, and I'm going to live it. I'm going to trust him. Third, we must make every effort to pass the gospel on to the next generation. And this is what Paul says in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells... This is present tense. He continually dwells the believer who dwells within us. Guard, he says, the good deposit entrusted to you. He says, God will guard your life. You guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you. What is that good deposit? That good deposit is the gospel. Though it cost you all, guard it. It's the hope of the world. The word guard is a military term. But we understand that our ability to guard it, Paul recognizes that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. It only through the enablement of the Holy Spirit can we even do this. Paul considers Timothy his spiritual son. You can't but help but think that the words of Deuteronomy 6 were in the back of his mind as he writes us about guarding his deposit. These are words that the Lord gave for parents with their children. And these words I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That's the beauty of Scripture. And it's our responsibility to pass it on to the next generation, whether we be parents or whether we be friends or we be people involved in church. So we're always looking for people to carry on the gospel just as Paul did. In Western civilization, after Christianity had taken hold, churches became sanctuaries for criminals. And I read one preacher, he wrote the story about a time where a man had committed a capital crime. And he was fearful for his life, and so he decided that he would run to the church. And as he's on his way to the church, the magistrates sent those who were charged to put him to death after him. And as the man ran closer to the church, he was getting more and more tired. His heart was beating faster and faster, and he was starting to slow down. And the men after him, who were there to kill him, were catching up. And no sooner had he gone up the steps of the church that those men were right on him. And he went to the door and he pounded on the church door, but the church door was locked. And then as soon as the men were about to pounce upon the man who was there at the door, all of a sudden the doors flung open. There was a bishop standing there with a cross in his hand. And he looked at him and said, "Stand back, I shelter this sinner." And the men who were sent to apprehend and to kill the man respected the bishop, and they backed away as the man was cowering. He was hiding under the robes of the bishop. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. We were all condemned to die. We were all condemned as sinners. We were awaiting the judgment of God. We were under His righteous wrath and condemnation. And then Jesus stood up in our defense and he said, "Get behind me. I protect this man. I protect you. I shelter this sinner." That is what the gospel is about. That's why we should not be ashamed. That's why Jesus was not ashamed of what he did. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed for being a prisoner in Rome. And that's why we should never be ashamed for what Christ has done for us. Because what Christ has done for us is our only shelter. It is our only hope. And it is through him that we experience life. And it is through him that death is abolished. And it is through him that we have the victory. Do you know him? Let's pray.